Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum. You can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Between now and the end of the year, we'll have a new show for you every day. We're not going to take any of those days and, you know, make it a rerun or do we even do reruns? I don't know. Do we do reruns? Or no, that's how committed we are. We don't do reruns. We just, they're all new shows, just so you know. So if Christmas Day there won't be, because Sunday I'm sure they'll do all kinds of Christmas stuff. But the day after Christmas, we are right back here at it. So just want you to know that, that we'll be here. And you can enjoy the show or hate the show, whatever you usually do. You can just do it for that week. Right now, I think there's a line open. One line open. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. It's so hard to know the difference between one and two. It's very difficult. But there's one line open right now. Joe in Fairfax. I didn't ask you. Are you ready to just go back to the phones?
Hey, let's rock and roll,
all
brother.
Right. Joe in Fairfax, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joe, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. We appreciate that you've done that. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Of course. I was wondering if it was heretical to believe the idea that the reason God gives us life, or the reason we have, or in more common parlance, the meaning of life, is because we because God wants to test us to see if we are worthy for heaven. Is that the idea of, like, the meaning of the life being a test for heaven,
right?
Is that a heretical?
Right. Well, that would be it would be incorrect to say that God created us to test us, although there is a choice involved in our eternal beatitude. But that's way down the totem pole of reasons why God created. So let's back up here, Joe. And from a magisterial and biblical perspective, why did God create us? Well, he created all things ultimately, the church teaches infallibly, for his glory. Right? Now, a lot of folks miss what this means. I remember seeing Oprah Winfrey years ago when she talked about why she rejected Christianity, the Christianity she was raised with. And she said, because God just seemed to be an insecure God. The Bible says he's a jealous God, right? Oh, my heart broke. I was like, Oprah, let's sit down and talk.
I know.
Oh, you know,
yeah.
Because, yes, when we see that kind of language, and even the language of creating for his glory, you know, this is anthropomorphic language. It's the only way we can relate to an eternal God is by analogy. And so we say things like, he's a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's insecure and he's... No. He's a jealous God in as much as he guards us. He protects us. Why? Because he knows our ultimate good. He knows he made us with intellects that cannot be satisfied until they know the ultimate truth. And all other truths must be directed to that ultimate truth in order for us to be happy. And he created our wills so that we would choose the ultimate good. And all other goods must be understood in the context of their relationship to that ultimate good to which we are ordered. And so that's why God guards us and protects us. And we see that language, right, of he's a jealous God. And the same thing, he creates for his glory. That's a way Scripture talks about, and the Magisterium of the Church, how that everything that is made is ultimately made for the glory of God, in as much as it depicts, it participates in the glory of God, and it is ordered toward his glory. And so it's not in the sense, Joe, that, you know, God is just this insecure person who I need you to glorify me, as if he needs. We can add nothing to God. God is infinitely happy, perfect, complete. Him creating us adds nothing to him. It adds a lot to us. So when he said that we're created for his glory, that means that we are ordered toward his glory and to ultimately participate in that glory as a gift. So First, he creates us for his glory. Secondly, we go to the Baltimore Catechism, right? Why did God make me? So that I may know, love, and serve him in this life, so that I may be happy with him for all eternity. So now we start to flesh out, what does that mean for his glory? Well, he created us to know and love him in this life, and that is where we get to the third level of the totem pole, and this idea that you brought up here, did he create us so that he could test us? No, he created us so that we could experience eternity of glory and love and perfect happiness in him. That's the purpose, right? But that involves a choice. So it's you can say, there's nothing wrong with saying that there's a test involved. It's true, because God does lay before us right from the Garden of Eden. I mean, you can go back to the angels. The angels were given a choice, and they made their choice, bam, instantaneously, when they were first created eons of time in past, before Adam and Eve were even created. They made their choice. There is something, Cy Kellett and Joe, there's something so integral to the idea, the reality of love in the created order, love and choice, that God creates the angels with a choice. He creates Adam and Eve with a choice. And Cy mentioned earlier, that was actually Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Deuteronomy, yeah. Okay, thank
Not
you.
Not Numbers, you Catholic. But anyway, Deuteronomy.
I got it in the Torah. I mean, I figure if you, within five books, that's good.
That's right. But Joe, here's where this really comes to the point of answering your question, and that is that choice is essential in the created order, it appears, right? In order for there to be love. Now, with choice and this incredible dignity that we and the angels have, our rational natures, we alone among the created order, as revealed to us anyway, have this capacity, this rationality. We have the ability to choose to act in accordance with our nature and that ordering toward the good, or we can choose to reject it. And there are devastating consequences if we choose to contradict God's plan for us. So is it true that God, the reason God gives us life is to test our worthiness of heaven? No, that's not the reason. But we could argue that free will is an essential aspect to this ultimate end that God calls us to. And that is to know, love, and serve him in this life and to be happy with him in the next. Does that make sense, Joe?
I see. So it's a reason but not the reason is what you're saying.
Exactly. And that reason's down the totem pole a little bit. But yes, God gives us a choice. So there is a test of sorts. Are you going to obey me and my law that I've given to you? Or are you going to choose death? As Cy pointed out, you have it there in Deuteronomy 30. Choose ye this day. I have set before you life and death. Choose life.
Thanks, Joe. Time for us to take our first break this hour. We'll take that break. Be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Anne, Program Director for Siouxland Catholic Radio, 88.1 FM. Catholic radio is more essential than ever. It provides spiritual guidance and insights and is a powerhouse of Catholic education, 24 hours per day, 365 days per year.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, Luke Staples here in the studio with us. You can hang out if you want, Luke. You don't have to go. I mean, whatever you want. But you don't have to stay either. But,
that's right.
Luke Staples just visiting. You're done with school for the day, Luke?
Yeah, sure am.
Yeah. All right. Let's go. Because you can't be in here in the studio if you're not done with school. You need to go back out there. And
you know what? I know why he's here. He's here to make sure his dad doesn't teach any heresy. That's why he's here.
All right, you can hang out if you want. But you don't have to. Whatever. But if can he hear if he puts those headphones on? If you put the headphones on, you can hear.
Yeah, you can hear. Put those headphones on, dude.
Luke, an extraordinary apologist and evangelist in his own right. We're always glad when you're around, Luke. And you know, you and I are on the same team on the most important social issue of the day, too.
Eggnog.
Luke, eggnog. That's right. We are both on the same team when it comes to eggnog.
Oh, my gosh.
Which
so delicious.
Is delicious. All right. Let's go let's go to Amelia in Florida watching on YouTube. They'll figure out your headphones in a second, Luke. Amelia in Florida, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi.
Yes. Hi, Amelia.
Welcome.
Hi. Hi. Thank you. Yes. I have a question for a friend. So I have a friend who is in RCIA currently to get his confirmation, and at the same time, he is starting a family. So, like, with these two things going on in his life, he approached me to ask if it were possible for me to be his sponsor and godmother to his future child. Well, sponsor for him.
Yes.
And then godmother to his future child.
Yes, that is absolutely okay. In fact, I have lots of godchildren, don't I, Luke? Sometimes I have to really think hard and remember where they all are. But yes, I do have lots of godchildren. But yeah, Amelia, there's no problem with that whatsoever. There are certain strictures that are put on being a godparent. For example, I can't be a godfather to my son, Luke. Nope, it's got to be somebody else. That's the point. A godfather of sorts. But there, you know, very few strictures like that. So you are good to go, Amelia. And thanks for asking, because there are other people who probably had that same question.
Okay. All right. So I can be a sponsor for my friend, but also godparent to his child.
Absolutely.
Okay, perfect.
Yep.
Thank you.
Amelia, God bless you for doing those services. I'd love to send you a book. Since Tim is our guest, I'd like to send you Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. That's for you or to share with your sponsee. I don't know. Is that the right word? Or godchild. But we're really glad that you called. And God bless you, Amelia. How are we doing, Luke? Let me just get a quick review from you.
Doing okay?
We doing all right over here?
Yeah, and I'm actually going to get a confirmation for myself pretty soon, so the Holy Spirit might inspire me to do something really soon.
Very good.
Oh, you're going to be confirmed yourself?
Yes.
Yep.
Oh.
Really soon.
Very
he
good.
Just had his confirmation retreat, right, last week?
Sure did.
Yep.
And I've learned a lot, the fact that the Holy Spirit is everywhere and it's stronger than we think it is.
Amen.
He is.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. Must be right on that.
Let's go to Michael in the greater Atlanta area. That's in Georgia, watching on Facebook. But you can also listen. Now, Michael's in the greater area, but I know right in Atlanta you can listen on The Quest, which I just love The Quest Catholic radio station. So, Michael, go ahead with your question for Tim. Hang on, Michael. I made a mistake. I pushed the wrong button. Go ahead, Michael.
Okay, then. How y'all doing?
Very
well.
We
are doing great, but they made a mistake and gave Cy more than two buttons to push.
Yes, that's a strategic error.
That's my problem.
So what's going on? What's going on, Michael?
In recent debates with Protestants on Facebook groups and things like that.
Yes.
And it waxes and wanes, but the argument is now waxing quite a bit now. Well, you're not the real Catholics, aren't the real church. Constantine started the Catholic Church,
right.
Or the Catholic Church started hundreds of centuries, even past Constantine, after that. And,
right.
You know, what is, I know Constantine legalized Christianity as part of his administration, but where in the world did it just the Constantine created it? The church was created at the Council of Nicaea. Where in the world did that originate? And is there any defense other than Yeah. That's just historical baloney, you know.
Yeah. Well, it is historical baloney, to use your theological language. But you're right, Michael. But I used to teach that. I have to confess, when I was a Protestant youth pastor and before, I used to teach that. And it's because I read it. You know, I read it from Jimmy Swaggart. What better source is there, Cy Kelly?
I know. One of the fathers of the church.
He said it in his book, Catholicism versus Christianity, or you can go back to Lorraine Bettner in his famous 19th century book, Roman Catholicism, that has all sorts of myths like that one in there. So, Michael, it is a great distortion of the historical facts. And so what you do is challenge folks, because most who make this claim have never read, say, St. Cyprian of Carthage, who wrote 60 years before Constantine on the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, defending the Pope as the principle of unity for the body of Christ. That's, again, around 250 AD. Or you can go back even further to St. Irenaeus of Lyon in his masterpiece Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 3, Paragraphs 1 through 3, where he says, concerning the church at Rome, all other churches must agree with this church because of its special place of preeminence. And then he lists all the bishops of Rome all the way back to Peter. And he says, this is the standard whereby the ecclesiastical tradition and the preaching of the truth have come down even unto us. And we could go back, now that's 177 AD. We could go back further to St. Ignatius of Antioch in 107 AD. And this was a man who was a personal friend of John the Apostle and a successor of Peter in the See of Antioch. And what does he say in his letter to the Romans? Among seven letters he wrote on his way to martyrdom, he talks about how the Church of Rome presides in love over all the other churches. Just as when he wrote his letter to the Magnesians in section 6, he talks about how the Bishop of Magnesia presides over the people there in Magnesia. The Magnesians, right? He says, the Church of Rome presides in love. Implication being over all the other churches. And, you know, there, Kevin, I'm only talking about the authority of the Bishop of Rome. We could talk about the Eucharist. We could talk about sacraments. We could talk about salvation. How did the early fathers view it? We could go down the list of our beliefs and discover that the church was Catholic from the day of Pentecost forward, my friend. But that's what we're about here at Catholic Answers, right? And that's what you should be about, Michael. We need to shed the light of truth to expose these errors. Constantine himself, always, even at the Council of Nicaea, he sat in the background and allowed the bishops. And of course, that would include Pope Sylvester, who wasn't there. He was elderly, but he sent two legates. And in fact, one of the legates he sent, an elderly Spanish priest by the name of Hosius, he presided, as well as the other legate that actually sent two legates and the priest Hosius. And they had authority even over the other bishops. How can that be? How could Hosius have? Well, because he was sent by the Pope. See, there are so many nuggets like that in history that your Protestant friends simply do not know because they have not read them.
I would like to send Michael a book. And did Rod Bennett write the book, The Apostasy That Wasn't? And that's a Catholic Answers book.
Yes.
So let's send him that.
Yes.
It gives you kind of an insight into those years before the Constantinian revolution, sort of the pre-Constantinian church.
Yes.
Plus, Rod Bennett writes so well, it's just fun to read. So, Michael,
really
hang
is.
On.
He's got a great style. It's real simple, easy to understand. But remember, Constantine acknowledged the authority of the church in his conversion to the Catholic faith and such. But when you go back before Constantine, I can tell you, Cy Kellett, in my own reading, when I was on my way to Catholicism, I thought, because I had read Jimmy Swaggart, who said that the Christians of the first 300 years of the Christian era were not Catholic. They were evangelical and Pentecostal believers. That's pretty much close to verbatim from his book that I read all those years ago. But I remember that quote. And then I start reading these guys. I'm like, they're talking about the Eucharist, apostolic succession, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, and the bishops as the vicar of Christ in their respective countries of origin, or we would say dioceses. I mean, this is just so absolutely crazy. And that's why I say that most, even apologists and such that I've dealt with over the last 30 years, most often they haven't read the fathers.
Right, yeah.
They've read excerpts. They pull out excerpts here and there. And now, there are very, very few who actually go and do their homework. But you know what often happens when they do that? They become Catholic.
Yeah. Well, so anyway. I think one of them sitting here that did that.
Catholics who don't read about the Second Vatican Council documents, they're just pointing fingers. They have not read any of the documents.
Oh, often that's the case,
that
Luke.
Is, yeah, that is exactly right, Luke. Michael, hang on. We'll send you the apostasy that wasn't Rod Bennett's one of Rod Bennett's wonderful books, and I'm going to go to Texas because Kevin is on the line in Texas listening on 91.7 FM. Kevin, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, I appreciate you taking my call. I was just flipping through the channels as I was cruising down the highway and came across the station, and it interested me. You were speaking on the topic of abortion when I first came to the station, but yes. Just to preface my question, my grandfather was a Free Will Baptist minister and evangelical. I was born or raised Southern Baptist.
Also so was I, military. Brother. Yes.
Yeah. Also prior military, 1st Ranger Battalion, 75th Ranger Regiment, and that's going to have something to do with the question as well.
All right, well, you're talking to an old Marine here, brother.
I don't know who outranks who, Marines and Rangers. I'm scared of all of you.
We're brothers.
You don't want to get it. Yeah, you don't want to get into that.
That's right.
I'll say this: so the only two Marines that went through SEER school at the same time I did, they both got disqualified medical. So,
Oh no!
Medical.
All right.
But anyway, we won't get into that.
Well, you just did get into it, Kevin. Let's be fair here. All right, go ahead.
So I'm not super familiar with the Catholic faith.
Yes,
I know a little bit, but I've never asked this question of my religious elders, but how do you guys differentiate between killing whether it be killing an unborn child? Or killing in the line of duty or in combat.
Outstanding.
When is it acceptable and when is it not acceptable?
Yes, great question, brother. Well, let me pipe in, and you've called the right line. Well, the Catholic Church teaches that the killing of an innocent human being is always and in every situation. Of course, we're talking deliberate. Killing of an innocent human being is always and in every circumstance, there are no exceptions, wrong. It is murder. Okay? So that eliminates abortion, absolutely. You can never say, I am going to kill this baby. There's no exceptions whatsoever. Even when it comes to, as we were talking about earlier, if the mother's life is in danger, as Catholics, we say you save both. You don't kill one to save the other. Now, we do have a principle of double effect where, for example, if you have a cancerous uterus where the woman is dying due to that cancerous uterus, you can remove that cancerous uterus even though there is a double effect of the death of that baby. That's not your intention. You are not intending that. You are intending to save the mother through the removal of that cancerous uterus. So that's not an exception because that's not direct killing of an innocent human being. So that's where the Catholic Church draws the line. And really, that's in keeping with the Bible, brother, because in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, actually when the Hebrew says thou shalt not kill, it really means thou shalt not murder. There's two different Hebrew words, one for murder and one for killing. And as you know, brother, because you know your Bible, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Bible says there is a time to kill and a time to heal. And so that gets into the next part of your question. When is the time to kill? Well, the Catholic Church teaches, I believe it's in the Catechism section, I want to say 2309, that comes to mind. I could be wrong there, but I think it's 2309 that teaches on just war doctrine. The Catholic Church teaches that there are situations where war becomes necessary when you've got an aggressor who is unjustly attacking. Governments are established. One of their most important functions is to protect the lives of their people. And so they have an obligation in that situation, if it's a just cause, to engage in war to defend their people. And when we come back after the break, brother, hang in there. We'll get to the rest of it.
Right back. Catholic Answers Live. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples, our guest, and it is open forum here. Kevin's on the line from Texas, an Army Ranger, a Baptist, so I wanted to know the Catholic position on the taking of human life. And Tim, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yes, and I wanted to wrap it up by pointing out that that principle that we call just war doctrine, and by the way, for my Catholic listeners, and that's not just war theory, it's just war doctrine. This is the teaching of the Church. We are not pacifists. We respect people that have pacifist spiritualities, but the Church is not pacifist. We believe there is a time for war and a time for peace, as I said earlier. But then you also, brother, have to get to this third aspect, and that comes into play in our one-on-one dealings with people in our lives. For example, I, as a father, I have seven children. Somebody breaks into my house and they want to kill me and my children. Guess what? I have the right, and in that case, the duty, the obligation as a father to protect my children, and the Catholic Church teaches even up to delivering the lethal blow in order to defend our lives. So we hold that that would not be murder because we're not killing somebody who is innocent. No, we are defending our own lives. And then when it comes to the death penalty, the Catholic Church has always upheld the licit nature of the death penalty. In other words, the death penalty is not intrinsically evil. However, the Church does teach in our modern era we ought not to employ it, and for various reasons we could get into, brother. But the death penalty has always been upheld as a just punishment. We see it in sacred scripture and such. But given our state of things, I'll just say this. In a time as corrupt as ours, brother, where, you know, the only people who get put to death are poor folks. I mean, if you're wealthy, as I said to Cy a while ago, if you're O.J. Simpson, you got the dream team attorneys and a bottomless pit when it comes to money, you ain't going to die. It's only the poor that die. As the American bishops have pointed out, our system in the United States is very, very corrupt. But also, given the fact that we have the ability to protect society from these folks in non-lethal ways is another reason why the Church says we ought not to employ it today. But that doesn't mean it's an unjust or intrinsically evil act at all. So does that kind of give you a flavor of where we're at as Catholics?
It does to a certain extent. And you know, my question, again, I haven't asked my church elders, but I need to. But, you know, we both know the truth. I mean, wars are political. You know, that's all they are for the most part. The U.S. soil has not been challenged since 1776. I mean, it's just
The War of 1812.
Well, Pearl Harbor. Okay. The people in Hawaii might differ with you slightly.
That's
on that.
Right. That Pearl Harbor, they did hit Hawaii.
What I'm getting at is more often than not, we're not fighting on our own soil. We're fighting somewhere else.
Right. Yes.
And you know, you could and like I said, I'm prior military, and I have no problem. Yeah. With any military action, but you know, most wars nowadays are not based on anything more than political agenda.
Amen,
so,
brother.
You know, you are right about that.
It's Kevin. Hard to justify.
Yes.
It's hard to justify killing over a political agenda. I mean, that's just
brother. You know, let me tell you, we are so with you on that, because the wars in the modern era are overwhelmingly unjust. That is the problem. We can look at the wars that we've been involved with in the United States, and we could talk about that. But the real issue here is there can be just wars. There is time. And if you remember that principle, if somebody unjustly invades, I would say this, for example, when the Russians invaded the Ukrainians, at least at the outset, you cannot just say, oh, okay, we surrender. You have a right to defend yourself from an unjust aggressor who comes in and it says, guess what? We're going to blow up your houses. We're going to take over your country, right? But even there, brother, you and I know once the war begins, it must be fought justly as well. And it, you know, just entering into a war doesn't give you carte blanche to do whatever it takes, including the killing of innocents, in order to win the war.
May I ask one thing? And Kevin, you'll excuse me, but I'm very interested in this. Sometimes I think, too, though, the habit of war means we don't actually make an effort to make peace before a war. And sometimes even accepting, you know, what looks like a national embarrassment or whatnot, you don't get to go to war just to avoid national embarrassment. I mean, you know, sometimes you make accommodations for other people. You realize, yes, that's our enemy, but we don't really make a good faith effort to make peace because we know we got the biggest, you know, stick, so to speak.
Oh, yeah. All of that is valid, and all of that has to enter into the discussion. And unfortunately, in our modern era, this discussion is virtually never had.
No.
Because as our brother is mentioning here, these are political machinations behind these wars that make them unjust wars. So, you know, we could also talk about with the kinds of weapons we're using nowadays as
good
well.
Lord, yes,
how
right.
difficult it is to truly have a just war, because when you're talking about Dresden, from Dresden to the atomic bomb, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, to today, some of the weaponry that we have, it makes for a very difficult case to make for a truly just war. Well, brother, appreciate your call, and it's wonderful having this discussion. And certainly,
do we have any Catholic Answers books on war? Do we have anything we can send them? I don't know if we what we've got on war.
Yeah, I don't know if we have any.
We need at least a 20 Answers War.
Yeah, we do.
See you, Luke. Bye, Luke. Kevin, I wish I had something to send you, but I don't know if we've written anything on it. I mean, we do have things at Catholic.com. That's our website, Catholic.com. You can type in war or just war. But
yeah, but check out our website, Kevin. I think you'll have fun there at Catholic.com. We have tens of thousands. I don't know, probably hundreds of thousands, but at least tens of thousands of free pages of information for you about the Catholic faith you can download. And so, and then we have our shop. We have tons of stuff you can peruse. Hey, Christmas is coming, you know.
I know.
So,
I'm
God
just
bless you, Kevin.
We need a war book. I'm just realizing this. I got to talk to Todd about that.
Yeah.
Kevin, I'm going to keep moving only because all the lines are full and we are short of time. But what a great delight to get to speak with you and a real honor that you would call us and ask the question. I hope you'll call many more times. And if there's another book we can give you, just talk to Edgar and we'll send you whatever we got. I already went to Amelia in Florida. Let me see who's up next. Julio in Merced, California, watching on YouTube. Julio, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
My question was, if a priest can say, you know, a blessing over my child every Sunday, why couldn't Isaac give Esau just a better blessing, just one that was better than the one he gave to Jacob?
Well, you know, I think that would be a question for Isaac. I could not answer that.
Tricky Isaac.
That's right. I would say the blessing that Isaac gave was the kind of blessing that they gave at that particular time in salvation history.
But
a pretty rich blessing.
But what he's saying, like, well, okay, so he gave the blessing to Jacob that Jacob kind of stole.
Right, right.
Why couldn't he just turn around and give a better one to Esau?
Oh, I see.
Am I getting that right, Julio?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I got you. I misunderstood the question. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, ultimately, God does have a plan for Esau, just as God had a plan for both Isaac and Ishmael. So God does bless through Abraham and Isaac both Ishmael and Esau, and their descendants finally would find their fullness of blessing in Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ reunites all people in the ultimate covenant blessing when God sends his Son. So ultimately, that is the answer. But remember, you know, among the ancient people, the idea of blessing and the blessing of the firstborn is it was a powerful rite and believed by them, and I'm not saying it wasn't true, it absolutely is true. The blessing of the firstborn was incredibly powerful. It doesn't mean, though, that God isn't going to bless the rest of the children. That's a myth. God blesses and has a plan for each of his children, but it simply means the blessing of the firstborn was, in fact, special. The idea was, though, Julio, that the firstborn who was blessed by God would then be a blessing to the world. God has always chosen from day one, whether it be Abraham, Noah, and on down through to Abraham, Moses, King David, and all the covenants God establishes, they are never just for the one who is being blessed. They are always called to be a blessing to others as well. And I think that kind of got muddled among the ancient people, and for various reasons, tribal mentality and so forth. But we certainly see the fullness of that idea in Jesus Christ, where now there is, you know, as St. Paul says so beautifully in Galatians 3:27, there is no longer male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. All are one in Christ, and all receive the blessing of the firstborn.
Julio, I got to leave it there. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal Word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I know you love Tim Staples and all of the Catholic Answers apologists. That's why I don't want you to miss out on the store-wide sale we've got going on through the end of the year at shop.catholic.com. A great chance to save on hundreds of great Catholic resources by all your favorite apologists. Shop.catholic.com, where you can find the very best Catholic resources all on sale. But apparently, Amen. No book about war. We got everything else. We don't have a book about war. Let's go to Martha. Is that who's next? Yeah, Martha in Connecticut, watching on YouTube. Hello, Martha. You got a question for Tim?
Hi, yes, and thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Can you hear me okay?
Very well.
Welcome.
So I am a cradle Catholic, and I have always had a question about 1 Thessalonians 4... 4:16, right?
Yes.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sign of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are alive who are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
Amen.
I have read numerous articles about this. This is the famous rapture scripture that the Protestants called the rapture.
Yes.
I understand that there's no secret to this. This isn't a secret rapture when you have the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet. It is clear that there isn't a secret to this.
Right.
But why us Catholics don't take this passage in a literal way? It sounds so clear
yes.
to me, and yet we don't believe that this is going to happen. Am I correct?
I do. Oh, no, Martha. We believe it's going to happen just like it's written, but... And thanks for calling in. This is a really important question. I'd encourage you, by the way, and all listening, to go to Catholic.com and just type in rapture, and you will get a boatload of articles about the Catholic understanding of the rapture. Go to timstaples.com and do the same. I have a series of articles on the rapture and why it ain't so. Okay, but Martha, here's the key. Is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is not to be taken in a strict literal sense, because remember, it's describing the indescribable, right? What is St. Paul's? I quoted this earlier, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, remember St. Paul says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." So, yes, when Jesus comes again, we believe that the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and well remain will be caught up together with them. But that is a descriptor of something that's beyond our ability to comprehend. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, St. Paul says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," right? And he also mentioned the sound of the trumpet, "this mortal body must put on immortality," right? "And death will be more, no more," and all of that. "Death, where is thy sting?" All of these are descriptors of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We say it every week in the Creed, right? That Jesus will come again. That is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about. So we're not so much caught up, to use the pun there, we're not so much caught up in the literalistic sort of language, because that's not what is most important. We're talking about a transformation where the dead are going to receive their bodies, that we who are alive and well, and whoever, I don't believe Jesus is coming in the next, you know, couple of years here. It's possible, but I think there's a lot of stuff that still has to happen.
Is that because you're booked out for the next couple of years?
That's right.
Like,
that's
he can't. I've got speaking engagements. He's not coming.
That's right. But the point is, though, those who are alive will be transformed, and then we'll be standing before the throne of God. Talk about beyond our ability to comprehend. How in the world does this happen? The final judgment, as we see in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Jesus says, "He'll gather the sheep and the goats. All will be able to hear him." And we're talking billions and billions and billions of souls, right? And now with their bodies at the judgment, and all of us will be able to hear, see, know each other's sins, how the grace of God worked, how the judgment of God falls, all of that stuff. So Martha, this is why the Catholic Church does not emphasize so much a literalistic interpretation, simply because the inspired authors have to use language to communicate that which in essence is incommunicable. I mean, we can't fathom. And I just laid out a thumbnail sketch of some of what's going to happen, and it's beyond our ability to comprehend. But Martha, you better believe we believe 1 Thessalonians 4:16 on the literal level, just as it's written, but understanding literalistic, you know, a literalistic approach to scripture that also incorporates all of, you know, the literary genre and the way you understand the biblical texts, you know, using the language and genre and so forth, and in the context of the greater analogy of faith and all of Catholic teaching on this as well, which also comes from all around the Bible. Does that make sense, Martha?
Totally makes sense. One last quick question.
Yes.
Is this passage related to pre-tribulation, meaning us who are in Christ will not have to go through the tremendous tribulation that is coming?
No, no, that is a false doctrine. This refers to the second coming at the end of time. There's not a seven-year tribulation that happens after, and then another thousand-year millennial reign. Believe me, Martha, I used to teach that when I was a dispensationalist preacher. I was a Pentecostal, and I preached it. That is all false. No, there will be. Remember what I said earlier, Martha, about 1 Corinthians 15:51-54 clearly says that after this happens, death will be no more. Death. Where is thy sting, right? Death shall be no more. According to the rapture theory, death is just beginning. As you know, you've probably read Hal Lindsey and Mr. Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series, which is all theologically incorrect. They say after this, that they call the rapture, billions will die in a massive world war. And then for a thousand years of a literal reign of Jesus walking on this earth, there will be untold millions and millions, perhaps billions more die. They'll live longer, but they're still going to die in the thousand-year millennium. Martha, all that is false. This is talking about the second coming that comes at the end of time period.
Martha, we do have a 20 Answers book about this. It's called 20 Answers, the End Times. So yes. I want to send you, we do have that, right?
Yes.
We'll send you a copy of that. Martha, if you hang on, if you'd like it, we will mail that to whatever Connecticut address you give us, 20 Answers, the End Times. I'm going to keep going, though, Martha, because we got Jack in Ohio and not a lot of time left, and maybe others we can get to. I don't know. Jack in Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio, you are up next. Jack, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
I've asked this several times, priest, deacon, and so forth. Haven't really gotten a good answer, but in the Bible, Jesus describes himself as meek and humble of heart.
Yes.
Now, the word meek to me doesn't really convey the way Jesus actually was, because he was the bravest man who ever lived. He drove the money changers out of the temple, the pigeon sellers. He faced up to the leaders of the Jews, calling them hypocrites, which takes a lot of guts.
Yes.
And to me, a man like that is not meek.
Okay.
So is there a disconnect between the translation from the Greek or the Hebrew or to that word? Because
no, not at all, Jack. Here's the key, Jack. Understand what meek means. I think you're falling prey to an old fallacy that confuses meekness with weakness. And that is false. In fact, meek, you can think of it as a synonym of humble. So here, Jesus is saying he is meek, that is humble, and humble of heart. In other words, he is humble inside and out, through and through. In fact, Jack, in the Old Testament, Moses is called the meekest man on the face of the earth. But that didn't stop him from calling down judgment on Egypt, the 10 plagues, and so forth. You see, here's the key. Think of meekness as humility. And what is humility? Humility is simply reality. To be humble is to acknowledge who you are and who God is. That's what humility is. So when Jesus walked into the temple and started throwing money changers' tables over, made a whip out of change, he was being meek and humble of heart, because he was acknowledging who he is as the Messiah coming to clean house, who God is, whose house should not be turned into a den of thieves, and who these people were that were doing what they were doing, and he acted appropriately. So again, meekness does not mean weakness, my friend. It means really the one who is meek is profoundly in touch with reality. And understands like Jesus did, even though he is fully God as well as fully man, as man, he knew he needed grace in order to perform his earthly function to get all of us to heaven. And so he was entirely dependent upon his Father at all times. This is why he said in John 5:19, he said, "The Son of Man can do nothing on his own, but only that which he sees the Father do." He was in absolute, all the time, communication with his Father, and he acted entirely consonant with the will of his Father, right? And so, you know, we talk about the humbleness or the meekness of God. God reveals his meekness in the incarnation, his humility, an infinite act of humiliation for God even to become man. But that doesn't mean weakness, okay? And that, I think, is the key misnomer that you have here. Understand again, meekness means you're in touch with reality. It doesn't mean you're weak. Does that help at all, Jack?
Well, still, I'm bothered by the use of the term meek, because I think most people who hear that word think of Mr. Milquetoast.
Well, we have to correct them, Jack.
So if they could change the translation to the reality of what it is, it would be a lot better.
No, Jack, the reality, but Jack, here's the point. This is the inspired word of God. The reality is Jesus was, even though Moses was the meekest man that ever walked, Jesus was more meek than Moses, okay? When you understand meekness correctly, he understood his need for God, he understood who he was, what his role was, and he performed it. That's what meekness is. So what I would suggest, Jack, is not changing the Bible, not changing the inspired word of God, changing our attitudes toward the Bible and helping folks to see what the word actually means. Don't leave people in their misunderstanding, but help them to understand what it actually means. Jack, thank you so much for your call. And as usual, I have to say it, Si, I can't believe 2 hours is gone.
I know, you can't believe it, but time is not dependent on your belief.
That's right.
You're always shocked when the 2 hours over. That was a really fun 2 hours, though.
It sure was.
I really
was.
Enjoyed that a lot.
It sure was.
I don't know what milk toast is, though. He said he's not Mr. Milk Toast. It sounds delicious. But what is it? What's milk toast? Anyways, Jack, thanks. Tim, thank you very, very much.
God bless you, Si.
Thanks to Luke, who came in, sat in the studio with us for a minute. And
happy Advent, everybody.
We'll do this again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.